my daughter coming in. I need to keep. Good morning. I just want to thank Kathy for being so supportive of all of us. She loves you, and I just wanted to take a minute and tell her that I love her. I also want to thank Marissa Ridge. Where are you, Marissa? For, there she is. For being on hold for me. My daughter Alexandra is having a baby any second, and I thought I might be in Chicago. Bless her heart, so she's been on hold. Anyway, Alex actually went to the hospital 2 nights ago and then came home. So I'm thinking, you know, what do you do? I'm packing my bags at 2 a.m. Anyway. This lesson today is on very human things. It's 2 Nephi 4 through 8. And it made me think as I walked in what Diane said the first time that she taught. She was talking about wearing her dad's sweater. Well, I have on this blouse I have on. This is a little story that I bought in Buenos Aires, Argentina, when we picked up our son from his mission. He was in Cordoba, but we went up there and we arrived, and we were out. We went to see Eva Perón's grave, mausoleum, and we were hungry. There was just a hotel, and it was on a Sunday, and so he'd only been on his mission couple days, 3 days, and he would not eat at a restaurant on Sunday. And so we were starving. And so he went back to the hotel. And John and I went and ate at a little cafe. And I mean, what do? You're in Argentina on Sunday. So we go back to the hotel, and Johnny is so hungry. He's eaten about half of the little fridge's contents. So my point is that you can look at things different ways. I mean, who paid for the contents of the fridge on Sunday? Anyway, I have a great quote from President Hinckley I just wanted to share with you, and it may apply or may not, but it's awesome. He said this in an address to this church educational system, religious educators. Keep balance in your lives. Beware of obsession. Beware of narrowness. Let your interests range over many good fields while working with growing strength in the field of your own profession. He was quite a remarkable man. Let your interests range. Don't become obsessed with one thing. And I think, you know, it applies to every age and applies to women in lots of areas. Okay, here's a question. Do you think a person could live in any situation and be happy, no matter what the circumstance? What would it take to live after the manner of happiness? I've been thinking about this all week. Let me ask you a couple more. What is the most fundamental underlying principle that governs our lives? The most underlying principle. And we'll talk about it later. And here's one more. What is the most destructive force in the universe? Okay, let's start chapter 4, 2 Nephi, in your books. And Lehi is about to die. He brings in his grandchildren to give them a blessing. not his children, which is interesting. And then he dies. And when he's gone, there's nothing to hold back, Laman and Lemuel. And if you look at verse 13, it came to pass that not many days after his death, Laman and Lemuel and the sons of Ishmael were angry with me. And then if you look over at 5 and 1, behold, it came to pass, I, Nephi, did cry much unto the Lord because of the anger of my brethren. Behold, their anger did increase insomuch that they wanted to kill him. So in this situation, we get Nephi's psalm. Now, a psalm, Kara, I'm going to ask my daughter to read the whole thing. So you can just sit back and hear it, because a psalm is a song. And it's not something he just rattled off with his inscribing instrument, probably. It's a beautiful, composed, thought-out, passionate poem. And it's probably patterned after one of David's psalms, or many of them. It's somewhat of a formula, uses a lot of Hebrew themes, like sorrow and sin, the search for perfection, triumph over evil. So in a sense, Nephi is making a distance between himself and the reader, because he is using this kind of formula. However, almost everything he talks about happened to him. So it's very open, very confessional, and he expresses his anger and his feelings. So, Kara, come on up here. You've probably read this many times, but we're going to spend some time, and it's good to hear it aloud. Starting with verse 15, halfway down. Just the end, all the way to the end. Okay. This is Kara. She's my oldest daughter, if you don't know her. She, how old are you? 35. Isn't she beautiful?
And upon these I write the things of my soul, and many of the scriptures which are engraven upon the plates of brass. For my soul delighteth in the scriptures, and my heart pondereth them, and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children. Behold, my soul delighteth in the things of the Lord, and my heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have seen and heard. Nevertheless, notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am! Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, my soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me. And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. My God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness, and he hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep. He hath filled me with his love, even unto the consuming of my flesh. He hath confounded mine enemies, unto the causing of them to quake before me. Behold, he hath heard my cry by day, and he hath given me knowledge by visions in the night time. And by day have I waxed bold in mighty prayer before him. Yea, my voice have I sent up on high, and angels came down and ministered unto me. And upon the wings of his spirit hath my body been carried away upon exceedingly high mountains. And mine eyes have beheld great things, yea, even too great for man. Therefore I was bidden that I should not write them. O then, if I have seen so great things, if the Lord in his condescension unto the children of men hath visited men in so much mercy, why should my heart weep, and my soul linger in the valley of sorrow, and my flesh waste away, and my strength slacken because of my afflictions. And why should I yield to sin because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give way to temptations that the evil one hath placed in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? Why am I angry because of mine enemy? Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, O my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul. Do not anger again because of mine enemies. Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions. Rejoice, O my heart, and cry unto the Lord, and say, O Lord, I will praise thee forever. Yea, my soul will rejoice in thee, my God, and the rock of my salvation. O Lord, wilt thou redeem my soul? Wilt thou deliver me out of the hands of mine enemies? Wilt thou make me that I may shake at the appearance of sin? May the gates of hell be shut continually before me, because that my heart is broken and my spirit is contrite. O Lord, wilt thou not shut the gates of thy righteousness before me, that I may walk in the path of the low valley, that I may be strict in the plain road? O Lord, wilt thou encircle me around in the robe of thy righteousness? O Lord, wilt thou make a way for my escape before my enemies? Wilt thou make my path straight before me? Wilt thou not place a stumbling block in my way, but that thou wouldst clear my way before me, and hedge not up my way, but the ways of mine enemy? O Lord, I have trusted in thee, and I will trust in thee forever. I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh, for I know that cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. Yea, cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm. Yea, I know that God will give liberally to him that asketh. Yea, my God will give me if I ask not amiss. Therefore I will lift up my voice unto thee. Yea, I will cry unto thee, my God, the rock of my righteousness. Behold, my voice shall forever ascend up unto thee, my rock and my everlasting God. Amen.
You can almost hear the swellings like a song as it goes up and then comes down. It's so beautiful to be read aloud, to hear it. So what's wrong with Nephi? Something's going on here. What is happening here? This is a real question. You can holler it out. I know this isn't the first time you've probably thought this. About this. Does anybody know? Yeah.
Well, he is so close to the Lord that he's feeling very upset because he's going to talk to him. So there's a problem with him, which is talking.
Okay, he's upset because of the anger of his brethren and because they want to kill him. Anybody else? Which is what we said, that this is written right in the middle of all this upheaval. I think you're all right that he is angry. He's angry, and what's going on with him? He's angry. And that he says, why am I angry, verse 20, heaven. I mean, he tells us, why am I angry? Because of my enemies. But he's not upset because of his brother's anger. He's upset because of his own anger. And he's a large man, physical man, and he's been provoked. And who knows what went on? Maybe there was physical interaction. I don't know, that's all speculation. But he calls his anger a sin, because it is. We were in Puerto Rico for our mission, and every morning at really, really early, I would go out and run in the herb, and it was a big neighborhood, gated. And there were a couple of parks, smallish parks in the herb, so I would run over to one sometimes around six. I ended around six, and one morning I was running around. It had a track almost, and above it were these houses, and I mean like up. So and it was really quiet, as quiet as it can be on a tropical island. And all of a sudden, I heard a man up in one of the houses through an open window screaming at a child. And you could hear the child also, crying. And it was so terrible. It wasn't just screaming, it was really rage. And all of a sudden I noticed, as I'm loping along, that the park was absolutely quiet. The birds stopped singing, the palms stopped waving, and it was like the whole world stopped and was listening, and all you could hear was this man. And later I read in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 38, you don't have to look, but verse 11, the powers of darkness prevail upon the earth among the children of men in the presence of the hosts of heaven, which causeth silence to reign, and all eternity is pained. And I thought, that is exactly what happened. Everything stopped, and all you could hear were, and all me and the angels could hear was him. And so, with that intro, what do you think is the most destructive force in the universe?
Anger.
Anger is one. But all week I've been thinking about what it would be. Because I thought anger at first. And I kind of changed my mind. Yeah.
Pride?
I would say pride. But I think anger is the result of pride, oftentimes. And you all probably have different, thoughts. Have you ever heard of the seven deadly sins? Anciently, they appeared in the medieval times. They are, I'll tell you what they are: pride, lust, anger, envy, sloth, covetousness, and gluttony. And there you go, pride and anger, right up there. Well, if it's not the most destructive force, it probably is one of them. And it absolutely destroys. When one human being seeks to dominate another, even in subtle ways, the heavens withdraw themselves and the Spirit of the Lord is grieved. That's section 121. So here's Nephi feeling all this anger, and he's so miserable, isn't he? Why, he says, why am I so unhappy and full of anguish? when I have seen such great things, when I've had angels come down to me, even to the consuming of my flesh. In verse 21, he says, which is a lot like Jeremiah in 20 and 9, saying, his word was in my heart like a burning fire in my bones. It's almost like when you read in the Doctrine and Covenants, where it says that sanctification comes unto the renewing of bodies. And we talked about bodies last time. So here's Nephi saying, why have I been so blessed, know all that I know, and yet I'm angry, and I sin, and have the temptation, and I know better? There is the question. Why do I do things when I know better? You know, Paul, the apostle, look at Romans 7 and 15. This is an amazing thing if you haven't read this in a while. He was quite a passionate man himself. So look at, are you there? Romans 7 and 15. He says, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. And then down in 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. He's expressing the same thing, this human thing. And I read the most interesting article about procrastination. And this is really interesting. This man writing it in the New Yorker said that he started out studying why people procrastinate, and then his interest went quickly to why. Let's see. It's called akrasia in Greek, doing something against one's own better judgment. This man defines procrastination as willingly deferring something, even though you expect the delay to make you worse off. The essence of procrastination lies in not doing what you think you should be doing. I think this really applies. And then here's something really interesting, that they did this study where they asked people to pick one movie to watch that night and one to watch at a later date. Not surprisingly, the movie they wanted right away was either a lowbrow comedy or a blockbuster. And the more serious, important film they wanted to watch next week. The problem, of course, is that when next week came, the more frothy one was almost always more appealing. It's the same principle, isn't it? That we, as humans, want to take the easy way out, I think. And we put things off, and we do things that we know are bad, and yet we do them. Isaiah says it in his own Isaiah way, which happens to be in our chapter. So look on in chapter 7 of 2 Nephi, verse 1. And it's right at the end, but I'll read part of it. Yea, for thus saith the Lord, have I put thee away? Have I cast thee off? Yea, to whom have I sold you? At the end, behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves. So tell me, what is the most fundamental principle of the universe that governs our lives? Here is a question. Lorraine?
Agency.
Anybody else? The most fundamental underlying principle in the universe that governs your life.
Faith,
love. I think, since this is, told you this is a very humanistic, these are very humanistic lessons. There can be lots of answers, but I think I may have the right answer because I thought about this for a long time. I mean, like years. I think it is freedom. Because, maybe I'm wrong, I'm not Kant or Schopenhauer, maybe. But before you can love, you have to choose to love. Before you can have faith, you have to choose. It's always, always a choice. We have gifts, but even with a gift, you can turn away a gift. So if you go back to 2 Nephi chapter 2, this great chapter that Diane got to do, look at verse 26 and 27. And Messiah cometh that he may redeem the children of men from the fall, and because they are redeemed, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not to be acted upon. Verse 27, wherefore men are free. Isn't it the most glorious principle in the world? And doesn't it just fill your heart with joy? Imagine if we weren't. And it is such a responsibility, to act or be acted upon. We can choose ourselves. And I don't want to, get all emotional about it. But here is Nephi confronting his own weakness and his own struggles with choices, and he did choose, and they chose, and he and his people lived after the manner of happiness, and some others lived after the manner of idleness and violence. Are you acquainted with Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl? I know a lot of you probably are. I was looking at it this week because what he says about freedom is amazing. He was spent over 3 years in Auschwitz and the other concentration camps, and made it out alive, the only one in his whole extended family. This was published in 1959. But he is talking about it, his experience, and he says, we who live in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts, comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, which are to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. Every day, every hour offers the opportunity, a decision which determined whether you would or would not submit to those powers which threaten to rob you of your very self, your inner freedom. Even in such terrible conditions of psychic and physical stress. That's an amazing statement. So here's my question again. Can you choose to be happy in any set of circumstances, no matter what? Maybe this is probably pretty bad. And he chose. Well, this, comes up lots of times in the book of Mormon, so we'll have lots of times to come back to that. Catherine Thomas said an interesting thing about the end of Nephi's psalm. She says he's really asking a secret question we each have in our hearts, and that is, how much can I depend on God? Which I have asked many, many times, because, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we're not sure. I don't know if you know much about Mother Teresa. We all know the wonderful things about her life, but did you know that at the end of her life, she started to express doubts? And, people wrote articles about it and were like, how can she do this? She's my idol, but she was human as well. And if she can think doubts, we can too. And anyway, how much can I depend on God? Does he care about me? And Nephi learns through his anguish that, this is Catherine Thomas, that life is simpler than it appears because God is in charge of the world and each of us. We are not responsible for everything. We can cast on the Lord what we cannot manage alone. And Nephi does. And about verse 28, he moves into another phase of his psalm. Awake my soul, which he gets probably straight from Isaiah, who says later in our chapters, awake, awake. So here's Nephi, awake my soul. Look at verse 33. This is a desert image. It's a man fleeing of chapter 4 of the psalm. It's a man fleeing, asking for help, that the Lord will block the way of his enemies. He says, wilt thou encircle me around in the robe of thy righteousness? O Lord, wilt thou make a way for my escape before mine enemies? Wilt thou make my path straight? Wilt thou not place a stumbling block? I could spend a lot of time on this, but I want to just to tell you some things that I've learned about this concept. Look at 2 Nephi 1 and 15. It's the same wording almost. He says, I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love. So what I wanted to talk about a minute is this concept of having a robe around him, of being encircled in the arms of his love, and what it is, it is an image of the atonement, and it appears many times in the Book of Mormon and in Isaiah. And it is through this image that we learn what the word atonement means, which is only in the Book of Mormon explained so well. So you know that if you pull apart the word atonement, it is at one meant. You've heard that. And it's, you know, amazing that this word survived in English. It means being one with the God again. Atonement, a one-ment. And there's nothing more one than if you are embraced in his arms, if you are encircled by his robe. So the word atonement appears only once in the New Testament, in Romans 5 and 11. And the only place it's translated atonement is in the King James. If you look at almost any other translation, it's reconciliation. But reconciliation means really to change back again to where you were, not to become one again. It's also translated redemption, which means the price is paid. But you don't have to know who the person is, let alone being one with him. It's also translated salvation, which means that you can be safe home again, but not with anyone in particular. So this is just to show you that the word atonement is different than how it's translated a lot. So if you take the word and see how it's translated, was translated from Greek, from Hebrew, from Arabic, Egyptian, Latin, Coptic, it's always, it comes back to the same concept. So in the Hebrew, it's a kippur, or the act of, and I may pronounce these wrong, but which is the act of atoning. You've heard of Yom Kippur. And it's cognate or related to our word cover. And it's the same in Arabic, to cover your sins, to arch over, to pass over with the hand, especially the palm of the hand. And where does it say, I have engraven thee on the palms of my hand? That's in Isaiah and Nephi. We get our word caftan from the Latin capto, which, you know, a caftan is a long monk's robe with a hood. Or as we used to wear, when I was in college, we wore caftans, one of the big things. I don't know. But capto means to embrace, to capture, to hug around. So are you with me? You know, I know it's, you know, kind of technical. So the Egyptian, H-P-T, the diagram is two arms embracing someone. So the basic meaning is to arch over, to bend over, to cover, to cover your sins, to wipe them out, to forget them, to pass over with the palm of the hand, hence to wipe over, to cleanse, to expiate, to forgive, renounce, deny, to encircle. Alma says in 5:33, behold, he sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended towards them. Come unto me. The idea of being embraced is very strong in the Book of Mormon, and it's an expression of the atonement. There are three places in the scriptures that I know about where prophets, actually lie on a person and raise them from the dead. Elijah, Elisha, and Peter did it. And that is, of course, you know, the actual symbol of atonement. And if you can range your mind over the temple, it appears there too. You know, there's an opposite also. Look at Alma 5 and 7, because there's always an opposite. There's always an opposition in this life. And at the bottom of this verse, he says, yea, they were encircled about by the bands of death and the chains of hell. So there's the same symbol used in the opposite way. So Satan can also encircle. So all this is to say that in the Book of Mormon, these images show us what the atonement is really about. It isn't to be bought off or even forgiven. It's much more than all these. It's to be taken completely back into God's presence and to be one with Him and to be home. And this week, as I have studied this and learned about this symbolism, I have just felt so strongly about it. Language is powerful. Language is important. What we say and write is important. So I can't leave this psalm without just pointing out a couple of literary things because they're so interesting. Nephi is not Isaiah, but he was, you know, trying his hardest. So look at, I'm still in Alma. Look at in chapter 4, where we were. Verse 20, he hath led me, he hath preserved me, he hath filled me with his love, he hath confounded mine enemies, he hath heard me cry, he hath given me a knowledge. 7 halves in a row. He knows that repetition and parallelism makes a point. It makes it run smoothly off your mouth and your hearing. Verse 23, he hath given me knowledge by the, back a little bit. Behold, he hath heard my cry by day, hath given me knowledge and visions by nighttime and by day. He goes day, nighttime, and then brings it into the next verse with another day. Isn't that, it's lovely, really. And then verse 32, he starts in the wilt. Wilt thou not shut the gates of righteousness? Wilt thou encircle me around in the robe of thy righteousness? Wilt thou make my path straight? Wilt thou not place a stumbling block? See how he repeats those wills. In verse 32, he has two gates that he opposes, the gates of hell and the gates of righteousness. And then 34, he uses the word trust in one verse 5 times. And 33, he uses the word ways, that thou wouldst clear my way before me, hedge not up my way, but the ways of my enemy. So he really is composing this, and I thought we'd be interested in noticing that. He only wrote one psalm that we have anyway. And you know, people have wondered why he may have preferred the law. In fact, I think that he may have indeed, which he had learned. He knew the ways of the Jews, which he tells us. And he had learned in this synagogue, and maybe he even thought that, you know, poetry was inferior scripture. If you look at 8 and 7 of 2 Nephi, this is Isaiah that Jacob is quoting. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart I have written my law. For the Jew, salvation comes through the law. It was the most important thing, the law. So maybe Nephi, you know, has that in his head, and a psalm was there to express his anguish and grief. Okay, we move on. Chapter 5 is the departure. Nephi leaves with the families of Sam, Zoram, his sisters, Jacob and Joseph, and all those who would go with me who believed. So there were others too. Look at verse 3. Here are his brothers. They did murmur against me, and they blame Nephi. We have had much trial because of him, and to rule belongs to us, his elder brethren, which was the culture. But this is the same thing that we talked about, the scapegoating, that, you know, people who are wicked or weak use. They throw their blame on others. And I wanted to just have you read with me Revelation 12 and 10, because this, I think about this a lot. This is Satan. And if you don't know this verse, it's so powerful. About halfway down, 12 and 10. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. The accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God day and night. So what is Satan doing, and what did he do? He accuses us of things, and that is wicked, in my book. It reminds me of my granddaughter Meg, who was learning to say mine, which she learned in nursery. Anyway. So they obviously had to have a geographical separation. So here's a question. Why do we need to separate ourselves from evil? Evil is powerful. Evil has a way of, no matter how strong you are, entering into your spirit. And I think this is what is happening here. It reached a point where they had to be away from it. I don't know if you have toxic situations in your life or even people. But there are times
mm-hmm. Eventually, you're going to
You will, one or the other. Yeah, I'm going to have to talk loud. I could just tell you a couple of times. It says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thou be cast into prison. Christ wouldn't argue with Satan. He just quoted in Scripture. Even Christ, the most pure and perfect human being, knew he had to get away. And it's not, I think she's right, we have to choose, but my point is that there are times when we have to just, you have to remove yourself from evil. And it's dangerous. So they leave, they structure a little civilization, they ranch, they farm, they manufacture arms from the sword of Laban, they build buildings, they are industrious, they keep the law of Moses. They have with them the brass plates and the liahona, they build a temple, they have everything they need. And meanwhile, the Lamanites become a dark, idle people, full of mischief and subtlety, cut off from the presence of the Lord. I looked up that word, subtlety, because it's often used in a good way. And I didn't quite get what it meant, but this is what it said. Cunningly made or contrived, crafty, operating insidiously as in poisons. Isn't that interesting? Subtlety. Jacob and Joseph are not in, they are made teachers and priests, but it's interesting they're not in the leadership politically as Nephi is. Okay. One more thing I just wanted to talk about, and that is verse 5 and 27. We can't leave without at least for a minute. And it came to pass, we lived after the manner of happiness. We could talk about what that means, but we only have a minute, so I'm going to just tell you. Of all the things we could say, these are the ones that I love the most. Right down from there, verse 32, and if my people are pleased with these things of God, they will be pleased with these plates. And then over in back in the psalm, Nephi is saying, verse 32, help me to walk in the path of the low valley that I may be strict in the plain road. And when I start to get nervous or whatever, I think I need to just walk in the plain road and in the low valley. I wanted to just read you a little bit of this letter we got from a missionary. This is after he went home, we were still there. He wrote, being home isn't all that it's cracked up to be. I have a cell phone and I can call anyone I want to, but I don't. Most of my friends from before still aren't home. I have a car and could drive anywhere, but I want to, no limit on miles. But I pretty much just go to school and back. I can watch TV or listen to music or whatever, but I haven't done much of that either. Now that I have everything that I thought I might be glad to come home to, it doesn't really seem all that important anymore. I feel sorry for anyone who just can't wait to get home. They are just setting themselves up for a big disappointment. Isn't that the dearest thing? Often, when we have everything we think we want, then comes repletion, and then our light dims. So let's just end on this one verse. We haven't even started into Isaiah, so this is my one thing from Isaiah. Chapter 7, verse 10. Actually, well, yeah, let's start with 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light, without a light? Behold, all ye that kindle fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks which ye have kindled. This ye shall have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Wow. If you try, he's saying, we try to, I mean, what an image, to light our own sparks, to kindle our own fire without his help, without making our lives justified with his, without having his presence around us and in us, we will lie down in sorrow. What a powerful image. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.